Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel has been called the backbone of prophecy by Edward Denny, who is an expositor of the scriptures of many years ago. And I think that is an accurate description of the revelation that we have in this chapter, because like a backbone, it provides the main framework for other later revelation that we have concerning what this chapter reveals, which is mainly the history of Israel in the future from Daniel's point of view. The vision of the 70 weeks or 70 sevens that occurs at the end of this chapter is the heart of it, and the beginning part, which is Daniel's prayer, is the first part. Actually, we could insert chronologically Belshazzar's feast at this point between chapters 8 and 9 of Daniel, because in view of the dates that are mentioned in this book, that event took place just before what takes place in this chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that is in 538 B.C., Darius the Mede being another name, we believe, for Cyrus the Great. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied during the last years of the kingdom of Judah, before Nebuchadnezzar invaded from Babylon and destroyed that nation. And Jeremiah also ministered during the first part of the captivity. Though he did not go to Babylon as a captive, he remained in the land and later was taken as a hostage to Egypt by a group of Judeans who wanted to preserve their lives by fleeing to Egypt. And as far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt. But before Jeremiah went there, he prophesied of the length of the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 25 and 29, we have prophecies that the Israelites would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now, you have a chart on the handout there that indicates the first deportation, the second deportation, and the third deportation, at which time also the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So you can see that the destruction of Jerusalem came in waves, three successive events. It's not certain how Jeremiah, what exactly Jeremiah meant when he said this, the captivity would be 70 years. We don't know if he meant that it was going to be from the first deportation until the temple reconstruction began in 536. That was a period of 70 years. Or it might have been from 586, when the temple and the city were completely destroyed, to 515, when the temple was completed. We read about that in the book of Ezra. I think probably the latter option is the correct one, but there's really no way of determining that with certainty. What we do have, though, is a remarkable way in which Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. As you can tell by the chart, there are actually two and perhaps even three 70-year periods that overlap that prove the trustworthiness of God's promises concerning the future of the Jews, and how that came to an end in 536 and 515. Anyway, Daniel was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. Daniel lived in Babylon, and we know from the book of Ezekiel that there was communication between Jerusalem and Babylon during the exile. So Daniel became acquainted with the prophecies of Jeremiah there, and he learned that the 70 years were coming close to an end. If this took place in 538, which was the first year of Darius the Mede, you can see that they were coming to an end. In fact, just 2 years later, temple reconstruction began in Jerusalem. Now, what was Daniel's response to this discovery in the Word of God? Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Traditional expressions of his great concern over what he had discovered. Jeremiah reads his Bible, and he discovers something that's going to happen that God has predicted, and so he prays about it. And that should be the response to our understanding of prophetic truth, what God has revealed concerning the future that we have in our Bibles. Much of what we have in the Bible, of course, has not been fulfilled yet. And we have been looking at some of that in our study of the book of Daniel. Well, what should be our response to that? It should be the same as Daniel's response, in that we pray about those situations that God has said will come to pass. Jesus taught his disciples, for example, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when the kingdom of God comes, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth the second time, then his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we are to pray for that. We are to get ready for it personally by praying, and we are to become partners with God in the execution of his will in the world through prayer. And that, of course, is one of the great purposes of prayer. And the privileges of prayer is that we can become partners with God in bringing his will to pass in the world as we pray about what he has revealed is coming. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" The next part of the book, verses 4 through 14, are the record of Daniel's prayer of confession. He prays, and specifically he confesses, and he addresses the Lord as the great and awesome God. Awesome is kind of a buzzword today. We use it almost without thinking, but of course Daniel meant it in its real sense, that God is a person who elicits awe from his people when we realize who he is and what he's doing and everything about him that the scriptures reveal. This past spring, Mary and I were in Alaska, and we viewed some things that genuinely produced awe in us. Some of these glaciers and mountains, they're just amazing acts of creation on God's part. And one just stands there with his mouth open, you know, and say, "What beauty, what grandeur." And that was Daniel's response to God, because he knew God in view of God's revelation of himself in the scripture and to Daniel personally. "He is a great and awesome God because he keeps his covenant," referring here to his promises to the patriarchs and to his promises in the Mosaic covenant that he would bless those who walked with him and he would discipline and punish those who departed from the covenant stipulations that the Israelites had signed on to at the Mount of Sinai. "He keeps his covenant and his loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances." Daniel identifies with his people here. Daniel was one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. But here he identifies with his people because he is a part of them. He is one of them. And what characterized the people? he was responsible for in to some extent. Not that he had personally done these things, but that he was part of a community that was under the judgment of God. Likewise, you and I participate with others. We are not just individual Christians, though we are that, but we are part of a community of believers. And what characterizes the community, the group of which we are a part, also we need to recognize is characteristic of us personally, to some extent. And Daniel does that by speaking as he does here. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. This was covenant rebellion, rebellion against the sovereign of Israel, the king over whom, under whom the Israelites lived. They had rebelled against him, and consequently they had been punished by him. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He's speaking of former generations, of course, that would not listen to the prophets that God sent them. In fact, they murdered some of the prophets that God sent them. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. You do what is right. That is characteristic of you. But to us, open shame characterizes us. As it is this day, we are a people in shame because of what our forefathers have done. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. You see, he sees himself participating in the actions of the former generations of Israelites. He was suffering the consequences of their actions. And this is an excellent model of true confession. He identifies himself with his people. 32 times, actually, in this prayer, Daniel identifies himself with the other Israelites. And he acknowledges that his condition is a result of sin. Not his personal sin, but the sin of the community of which he is a part, even his ancestors. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. He is compassionate. He is forgiving. That is his character. But our character is rebellion. Why do we exist today as a group of Christian people in Plano, Texas, living under the conditions that we live under? It's because our ancestors, our forefathers, have made certain decisions. And we have to bear the consequences of those decisions. In some cases, we've been involved in those decisions personally. But as a child has to bear with the consequences of his parents' actions, so we have to bear the consequences of the actions of former generations. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So, consequently, the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against thee. We could turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, in which God promised that if his people departed from him, he would bring waves of discipline on them as a nation. And they would be increasingly severe punishments. And one of the last stages was that he would drive them out of the land and take them into captivity in a foreign land. These are the curses referred to in this verse. Daniel has the law of Moses very much in mind as he prays here. It is this from which the people have departed. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. The devastation of Jerusalem was unique. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. The people in captivity, as we know from reading the book of Ezekiel, were still as hard-hearted as their fathers back in Israel before the captivity. They didn't want to listen to the prophets. They didn't want to pay attention to the Mosaic law any more than the people before the captivity did. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. Then Daniel moves into a petition for restoration. And now, O Lord our God, who hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. In spite of the great demonstration of the power of God that the Israelites had in the Exodus, so many years ago, in the 15th century B.C., in spite of that great demonstration of power, the people had turned away from the Lord. They had not submitted to his authority. Throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus is the great example of the power of God at work for his people. In the prophets, the great example of the power of God at work for his people in the future would be his bringing the people back into the land after he had scattered them not only in Babylon, but worldwide. For us, the great demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament writers constantly focus on for us as Christians, to help us to remember that is the power of God that is available to us and that has been demonstrated already. Paul prays that he might know the power of the resurrection in his experience in Philippians. That certainly is a great demonstration of the power of God, one of three in history. And Daniel refers to the first of those chronologically here. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem. In David's day, God had revealed to that king that he had chosen Jerusalem as the capital of his people. Thy holy mountain, the mountain on which Jerusalem stood, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. They were the cause of ridicule for the Israelites. Ho, 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 look at what your God couldn't do in keeping your city from being destroyed, in keeping you from going into captivity. The Israelites had become a reproach, and God himself had been a laughingstock among the nations because of that event, which they interpreted, of course, as an indication of the Lord's weakness, but which was in reality an indication of the Lord's discipline. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. Look favorably upon us, in other words. He uses a lot of anthropomorphic expressions that give God a human body and picture God as behaving like a human being. Let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Bend down, Lord, and hear my prayer. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. Daniel recognized that there was no hope for the Israelites but the mercy of God. They had no reason to ask for help. They had no basis for being forgiven other than the mercy of God. And the same is true with us, of course. The only reason that we have been forgiven is God in His mercy has provided a Savior for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. He's just pleading with the Lord here to forgive and to restore His people. For Thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. We have been associated with You. You are our God. And our condition reflects poorly on You, our God, in the eyes of the nations. Well, we can understand in view of this great prayer why Daniel is named as one of the great intercessors in Old Testament history in the book of Ezekiel. There God told Ezekiel that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job interceded for the people of Israel, He would not turn away His judgment. So Daniel is one of the great intercessors, and this is one of the great intercessory prayers in the Bible that we have just read. Interestingly, it is one of three during this last period in Israel's history, the others being also in a chapter 9. We have Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. All these nine chapters contain remarkable intercessory prayers that Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah prayed for the Israelites. And then in verses 20 through 23, God responds to Daniel's prayer. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that is Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, and we saw that earlier in our study of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, he looked like a man, we read in that chapter, but actually he was an angel. He came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. We already learned earlier in this book that Daniel had the habit of praying three times a day, and evidently he prayed this prayer toward the end of the day, toward the evening offering. And he sees Daniel coming, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. What an encouraging verse this is, because in it, of course, we learn that from the very beginning of Daniel's prayer, the Lord went into action. In another place, we read that God promised that before His people even voice their requests, He will begin to answer them. And here we see an example of His putting into motion information that would come to the prophet while he just began his prayer. Sometimes we think that when we pray, nothing happens, nothing will happen. That's not the case. Over and over again in Scripture, we have a picture of God as one who is eager to respond to the prayers of His people and who begins to grant the answer immediately. Just this morning in my devotions, I was reading in 2 Kings chapter 20, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and Isaiah went to Hezekiah, the king, and he told him that God was going to terminate his life. And so Hezekiah started praying. And it says that before Isaiah got out of the middle court of the palace where he had delivered this message to Hezekiah, a message from the Lord came to him, and he was to go back to Hezekiah and say to Hezekiah that he was going to lengthen his life by 15 years. Just a matter of a few steps, you see, the prophet took, and God was in action. God was responsive. We may not hear a voice. We may not get a visit from Gabriel. We may not know how the answer is coming, But these instances in Scripture should assure us that our praying is not futile. Something happens. God does work. And one of these days, we're going to be able to appreciate that when God gives us more insight into His workings in the world. I'm assuming that we'll get that sometime in heaven. And we'll be able to see the back side of this tapestry, which now, or the front side of the tapestry, which now we only see the back side of. And it's just a jumble of threads that go in every direction. But God is working a beautiful pattern that one day we may see. Verse 24 through 27 give the heart of the revelation in this chapter. And it's very interesting because this is the only time in the book when we read that God gave Daniel a vision in response to Daniel's actions, in particular his praying. The revelation of what was coming for Israel came in response to the prophet's prayer. Other times in the book, of course, God simply initiated the visions. But this now is a new vision that Daniel received that Gabriel brought to him. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The word weeks here in the Hebrew text actually means sevens. And of course, there's a question about what seven is in view. They're called weeks because a week is a period of 7 days. But in view of verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, and in view of the fulfillment of part of what Daniel saw in this vision already in history, we know that the weeks must be 7 periods of years. In other words, a week corresponds to a year. 77-year periods have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 3 times in his prayer, Daniel referred to the fact that the Israelites were his people. So it's clear that this refers to Israel. It does not refer to the church. It does not refer to us now living as we do in this time in history. But it refers to Daniel's people and to your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Not some spiritual entity called the church, as some take prophetic references to Jerusalem, but to your holy city, and to finish or to restrain the transgression. Now you'll notice that there are 6 things here that are mentioned at the end of this verse that will happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Those are the 1st 3, and those were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he did all those things. The next 3 have not yet been fulfilled. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, that is, to bring them to a conclusion, and to anoint the most holy place. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and his second advent is viewed in this second series of 3 things. Then he will bring in everlasting righteousness. It will never cease when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. He will seal up vision and prophecy. There will be no more need for prophetic revelation because the Lord himself will be here to make known all that he wants to reveal and to anoint the most holy place. One of the first things Jesus will do when he comes back is to anoint the millennial temple that will be built. Ezekiel again talks about that, chapters 40 through 48. So the last 3 of these things have to do with the end of this period. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. Now, if a week means a year, if a week means seven, then it's seven sevens, or 49 years. And 62 weeks, or 434 more weeks, years. For a total of 483 years. Between the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah appears. And that's precisely how long it was before Jesus Christ appeared in history. It's one of the reasons that the Jews should have recognized him as the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus did come, the Jews knew that Messiah was about to appear. And there were other people who claimed to be the Messiah. There was a great messianic expectation in the time of Jesus. There were false messiahs who were going around claiming to be the Messiah, and this is one of the verses on which they based their belief that Messiah would appear at that time. Now, I've given you some information in the handout here on the fact that there were four decrees under verse 25. There were four decrees that were made. And this appears to refer to the last one that was made in 444 B.C. If we calculate the number of years from 444 B.C. until Jesus Christ either came into the city of Jerusalem or died on the cross, it would be 483 years. It will be built again with plaza or streets, and a moat. Jerusalem had a dry moat around it, created by the valleys that surrounded the city, even in times of distress. And the times in which Jesus came the first time were times of distress. Before that, Jerusalem had been rebuilt. It was functioning again as a major city. And as I've suggested also in the notes, the reason for the break between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks is probably that the first figure describes the length of time that it would take to rebuild Jerusalem. At 11 o'clock, Jim has been preaching on Nehemiah. We've been reading and hearing about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. That only took 52 days. But it took 49 years for the whole city to be rebuilt and to be put in a position that it was before it was destroyed. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, that is, the last portion of that 69-week period. The Messiah will be cut off. Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D., and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now notice that it is the people that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That took place in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman, invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple once again. But the prince who is to come is not the Messiah, as we will see in the next verse. And Jerusalem's end will come with a flood. It was not a literal flood of water, but it was a flood of invaders. The Romans invaded Jerusalem and for 3 years besieged it before it finally fell. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So this is a reference, we believe, to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but there's a reference to the prince who is to come. And in verse 27, we read more about him. And he, that is, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In verses 24, 25, and 26, we've read about revelation that has already been fulfilled. In verse 27, there's a jump in history. And what verse 27 records has not been fulfilled yet. It is still future. He, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. In the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation, we have more information about this man. And we've read about him already in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. He is the Antichrist, who will make a covenant with the Jews and allow them to return to Palestine and protect them. But in the middle of that week, that 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. He will not allow the Jews to worship God anymore in that tribulation temple that is yet to be built. And on the wing of abominations, and with abominations will come one who makes desolate. Jesus referred to this man in the Olivet Discourse as the abomination of desolations, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will persecute the Jews, and then he will be destroyed, because at the end, Messiah will come back to the earth, at the end of that 7-year tribulation period. And if you were here for our study in the book of Revelation, of course you recall that, hopefully. So let me try and illustrate some of these things with some diagrams. These last 4 verses. Daniel's prophecy came to him in the year 538 B.C., and Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild it in 444 or 445. Then 69 weeks, or 69 7-year segments of history, transpired until Messiah was cut off in 33 A.D. He died then. Then Jerusalem was destroyed, verse 26, in 70 A.D., and then we have the leap in history. And there's nothing revealed about the church age or what took place for the next 2,000 years in this passage, because the passage deals with the future of Israel. And because Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews, as we read in the book of Romans, God set aside his people temporarily and created a new family out of Jews and Gentiles equally, and we make up the church. This prophecy has nothing to say about the church because it is concerned with Daniel's people and Daniel's city. The 70th week then begins when Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews, and this will occur after the rapture, after we've gone to heaven, after the church is gone from the earth and God begins resuming his activity on the earth through the Jews primarily. And that 70th week will last 7 years, and at the end of it, Jesus Christ will come back to the earth and establish his millennial messianic kingdom. Let's look at it a little differently. 70 weeks were predicted for a total of 490 years, beginning in 444 B.C. The first 7 weeks, 49 years, combined with the next 62 weeks, 434 years, result in 483 years before Messiah is cut off in 33 A.D. Then there's this gap. Daniel 6:26 doesn't really describe the church age, but that's the portion of the text in which it fits if we're looking at history chronologically. Then there's this remaining 1 week period of 7 years, and verse 27 tells us that it's going to be divided into 2 halves. First 3.5 years, Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews here, then he will break the covenant here and begin to persecute the Jews there, but it will only last 7 years. This is the tribulation period that Jesus had so much to say about in the Olivet Discourse, and which Revelation chapter 6 through 18 deals with extensively. Now, looking at this last section here, this 1 week period, we know from the Olivet Discourse in Revelation that it will begin, the tribulation period will begin when Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews, and that will evidently identify him as the Antichrist in the world. He may be alive today, he may not, we don't know, but probably we won't know, or people living on the earth won't know, until he makes that covenant with the Jews and allows them to return. This will follow the rapture of the church when we go to heaven in a short time of preparation of indeterminate length. And then for 3.5 years he will protect the Jews to get them back into the promised land so that he can set them up for persecution. He'll break his covenant at this point and begin to persecute the Jews. And this will be what Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation, because most of the trouble coming on the Jews will occur in the last 3.5 years. Well, our time is up. I'm sorry we don't have time for some discussion of these things now, but what we're coming on further in Daniel may permit that, so hopefully we'll get to it in the future. Father, we thank you for sharing what you have predicted in the future and what you have created in history with us in this book. We thank you that we can look back and see so much fulfilled prophecy already. And this encourages us to anticipate the literal fulfillment of the rest of what you have predicted. And we pray that as Daniel, we will be in harmony with you in our heart's desire for our own purification and for the purification of our brothers and sisters in Christ as these events unfold. In Jesus' name, amen.